Our Father, in the name of Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege to fellowship on the written word and to fellowship with one another. And our Father, we ask that as we look into your word now, and every eye is open to see, every ear is open to hear, we believe and receive the fullness of light, revelation, and insight in all of this house. We thank you, Father, we give you praise for we know it's done. For in Jesus' name we've prayed. Amen. You can take your seat. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, we are currently examining God's word on death and the afterlife. And so far, we've examined man's nature in understanding spirit, soul, and body, and how the Bible teaches man as a composite whole. And because man is whole, all parts of him perish at death, not just a part of him. This therefore influences our perspective of death. There is no consciousness after death, since all parts of man, including his cognition, perish at death. There is only darkness and silence. The dead remain that way until the resurrection. Now at the resurrection, all men are raised by Jesus to be judged. Some enter the bliss of heaven, while others are driven to hell. So again, your understanding of man's nature would influence your understanding of hell and heaven. Now we are currently studying on hell. We've said there are four major views of hell, the first being the traditionalist view. Now we call it the traditional view because many Christians believe it. This teaches that hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Once the sinner dies, his soul is sent to hell, where he is tormented forever. Now this view is traceable back to Dante, a medieval author who described hell as a torture chamber where sinners are tortured forever. Now this view has influenced much of modern evangelical thought. Now other views have been created down through the years as alternatives to eternal conscious torment. One of such is the metaphorical view. This would be the second view. Now this states that the biblical descriptions of hell should not be taken literally. The fire in hell is figurative for mental anguish, not physical torture. According to this view, there is no physical pain in hell, but it ignores clear portions of scripture which speak of physical pain in hell. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth there. Matthew 8 verse 12, their worms never die, Mark 9 48. They are beaten with blows, Luke 12 47. So the metaphorical view is a poor emotional attempt to make hell less serious than it actually is. Then the third view is the universalist view. Now this view states that hell is temporary. It is like a rehabilitation center where sinners are sent to be purged of their unbelief. Now after their cleansing process is complete, they would eventually believe and be released into heaven. So hell is like a correctional facility or prison according to this view. The sinner would not remain in hell forever, but would eventually be released because God is merciful. Now, those who hold this view appeal to the old texts in scripture which say that God wants all men saved, such as 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, God always gets what he wants, they argue. So, if he wants all men saved, then all men shall be saved whether they like it or not. Now, that's a forced marriage or Calvinism on steroids. Calvinists teach that God chooses some, universalists teach that God chooses all, and they are brothers, kin. Now, both of them are obviously wrong. God does not force his love on sinners. Although the Bible teaches that God wants all men saved, it also speaks of what would happen if man rejects his salvation. They would be destroyed. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10, Hebrews 10:26-27. So the universalist problem is that he does not read the old Bible, only the part that he lacks, the old text. So both the metaphorical and universalist views are poor alternatives to the traditional view. And lastly, we have the annihilationist view, from the word annihilation, which means to kill. Now this view states that the fire in hell is real, the torment is also real, but it does not last forever. After sinners have paid for all their sins, they will be annihilated or killed in the flames. This view appeals to Bible texts which speak of sinners getting destroyed or killed. You find that throughout the scriptures, the wages of sin is always death. not eternal conscious torment. The soul that sins dies, Ezekiel 18, 4:20. The sin offering was killed under the Old Testament, that bull. Jesus, our sin offering, also died. So this reveals to us what final punishment on sin looks like. And it is not torture. Jesus the Christ was tortured, yet that was not the payment for sins, only his death was. So he faced what the sinner would face if he continues in unbelief, annihilation, death, and destruction. And we said this view opposed God's justice and mercy. God's mercy would not let sinners burn in hell forever. That would make him cruel. But his justice would also not let sinners go unpunished. So in the annihilationist view, sin is judged, but God's mercy is also enforced. Now this is our view, and we are arguing for it in this series through the Old Testament, the four Gospels, epistles, and Revelation. Then we proceeded to see the Bible's vocabulary of annihilation. We said the Bible uses a consistent vocabulary to describe the sinner's end. Every time the Bible speaks of the sinner's end, it is always destruction. We saw this in the Old Testament Psalms. Sinners are like chaff blown away, Psalm 1 verse 4. They are dashed into pieces, Psalm 2, 9 to 12. Fire and brimstone is rained upon them, Psalm 11 verse 6. We also saw the eschatological term, the day of the Lord, found in the prophets, which refers to the day of judgment. Now, on this day, sinners would completely vanish from God's creation. Hosea 13:3 tells us. In Malachi 4:1-2, Malachi explains that sinners and the righteous would receive different things at the hands of the Lord. Sinners would be like stubble burnt up, and nothing would remain, while the righteous would be healed and thrive. They would receive immortality from the Lord. This vocabulary of annihilation continues into the New Testament, where we have the words apalomi, which is a verb, and apolia, the noun, used to describe the sinner's end. These words simply mean destruction, annihilation, or death. Jesus also spoke of the sinner's end using animate and inanimate metaphors. Sinners will be like plants which are uprooted, Matthew 15 verse 13, branches which are burnt, John 15 6, unfaithful vine dressers who are destroyed, Luke 20 verse 16, the Galileans who were slaughtered, Luke 13 1-3, 18 persons crushed by the Tower of Siloam, Luke 13 4-5. Now, all of Jesus' description of final punishment point to destruction, not eternal torment. Same with the apostles. Paul says the end of the sinner is their destruction, Philippians 3:18-19. Sudden destruction would come on them, 1 Thessalonians 5:2-3. Peter compares final judgment to the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. They are examples, hypodegma, models of judgment, 2 Peter 2:5-6. So what happened to them would happen to sinners on the last day. Destruction, not eternal torment. Peter also explains that hellfire would be on earth. So it would destroy both the earth and sinners simultaneously. 2 Peter 3 verse 7. Sinners would be destroyed in the same world that they grew in and sinned in, like the parable of the tares. Now other New Testament authors also spoke concerning final judgment. The writer of Hebrews likens it to fiery indignation, which devours. Hebrews 10:26-27. James says the end of sin is death, not eternal torment. James 1 verse 15. Jude's description of final judgment is quite similar to Peter's. Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of the same. Jude 7. Then John also uses the vocabulary of annihilation in the book of Revelation. Those who destroy the earth would be destroyed. Revelation 11 verse 18. Hell is called the second death. Revelation 21 verse 8, now the second torment, because what goes on there is torment, then the death of the sinner, not eternal conscious torment. You know, when men die, their breath of life does not die. It goes to God for safekeeping. Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7 tells us that. So this means that there is still hope that they would rise again. However, in hell, body and soul, that is the breath of life, die together. Jesus tells us, Matthew 10 verse 28. So the sinner is raised bodily, know that, and sent to hell to be destroyed forever. Now there is no hope of resurrection from the second death. So God would punish sin because he is just, but he does not go overboard with his judgment. Punishing 7 years of sin forever is unjust And God is not unjust, he is righteous in his judgments. Then we proceeded to examine two key Old Testament texts used to further the doctrine of eternal conscious torment, Daniel 12:2 and Isaiah 66 verse 24, which speak of the worm in hell never dying and the fire never quenching. And we said contextually, those texts refer to corpses being burnt up by fire and eaten by worms, not living men being tormented forever. So the worms in hell would die and the fire would quench once they have completed their task, which is to decompose the dead bodies of sinners cast into hell. When Christians look into hell, they will not see men burning forever, but corpses that have been burnt alive. Now these corpses are then eaten by worms to speed up the process of decomposition. They are not buried, but left in the open to decompose. Now this is the everlasting contempt that Daniel speaks of, Daniel 12 verse 2, and the abhorrence in Isaiah 66 verse 24. We said that it was a thing of shame not to have a proper burial in ancient times. Now this is the sinner's destiny. It will die and rot away in disgrace and shame. Now, after they are completely destroyed, sinners would leave the memory of the righteous forever. So we would not keep on remembering them for all eternity. Then we moved on to see hell in the intertestamental books. We said the intertestamental authors do not agree on the nature of hell. While some thought eternal conscious torment, others thought annihilationism. And this is so because Greek philosophy attained Jewish thinking within the 400 years of divine silence. The Greeks had the underworld where the wicked were tormented forever. And this thinking influenced the Jews once they colonized them. So this shows us very clearly that the intertestamental books are not reliable in painting an accurate picture of hell and final judgment to us. They simply reveal to us that there is no consensus on the matter before Jesus came. So clarity on the subject of hell would be found in the teachings of Jesus and by extension his apostles. And we did see that in the last service where we examined Jesus' teaching on hell. We said Jesus thought on hell probably more than any other New Testament figure. The word hell, Gehenna, occurs 12 times in the New Testament and 11 times it was used by Jesus. How about that? Now Gehenna, which meant the Valley of Hinnom, was actually a valley in Jerusalem where dead bodies and garbage were burnt up in ancient times. It was then used as a metaphor, note that, okay, for hell by Jesus. So the question is not whether Jesus thought on hell or not, he did. The real question is, what did Jesus understand hell to be? Now, Jesus explained hell as a place of destruction of body and soul, Matthew 10 verse 28, not eternal conscious torment. He also spoke of eternal fire, and we said the fire is eternal because its effects are eternal. It destroys forever without any hope of a resurrection. We also examined the term eternal punishment, and we said the word punishment is a noun of action. And in Greek grammar, whenever the word eternal precedes a noun of action, it is the result of the action that is eternal, not the action itself. Hence, eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, and eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, are not eternal redeeming or eternal saving. The result of the redemption and salvation are what last forever. Now, same with eternal punishment, a noun of action. It is the effects of the punishment that lasts forever, not the punishment itself. And that punishment destroys. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 tells us. We said the word punishment, kalosis, means to cut down. Now, in the Old Testament, wherever the phrase cut down was used, it meant to take someone away from the land of the living or to kill them. Now, this is exactly what would happen to the sinner in hell. He is raised bodily, know that again, bodily, together with all believers. So there will be a general resurrection for all men, but he will be removed from the assembly of the living in death. You know, saying that the unbeliever would burn in hell forever is to indirectly say that God would grant him eternal life. To be punished forever, he has to exist forever. But we said only God has immortality and he gives it based on a condition, that condition being faith in the gospel. Now without this, the sinner cannot exist in hell forever. the weight of his sins would eventually crush him, he would be destroyed. Then we examine the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth, used four times by our Lord to describe the sinner's reaction to his expulsion from God's presence. And we said both phrases are traceable back to the Old Testament. Weeping means that the sinner would initially have remorse as he is cast out, while gnashing of teeth means that his remorse would eventually turn into hate and anger towards God. So he would curse at God as he is destroyed in the flames. So again, weeping and gnashing of teeth are the reactions of men who are being destroyed in the absence of God's presence, not those burning forever. So nothing in Jesus' teachings even suggests that hell is the place of eternal conscious torment. Instead, Jesus is clear that sinners are destroyed there, body and soul. So we'll pick up from where we left off, still looking at death and the afterlife, the second part, a study on hell. Are you ready? Okay, now today we would like to examine the epistles on hell. The epistles. Did the apostles teach on final judgment? And if they did, how exactly did they describe it? We want to find out. Now, beginning with Paul. So subheading here, final judgment in the Pauline epistles. Now, the word hell, Gehenna, does not appear at all in Paul's epistles. However, he made references to final judgment several times. In Romans 2:5-9, for example, Paul speaks of the coming day of wrath for the sinner. Let's see that. Romans 2:5-9. It says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Underline that, in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who with patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Underline that, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now the concept of the day of wrath is actually borrowed from the Old Testament. Zephaniah 1 verse 15, you find that there. It says, that day, the day of judgment, is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The day of wrath is an eschatological term for the day of judgment. And the prophet Zephaniah explains what would occur on that day. Verse 18, same chapter. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured. Underline that. The whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Underline that as well, by the fire of his jealousy. For it will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. Underline that, speedy riddance. So the day of the Lord is not one of eternal torment, but destruction. Its targets are consumed in flames. Do you see that there? So Paul must have had this in mind when he spoke of indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish coming upon the wicked in Romans 2:8-9. Now next, still under the Pauline revelation, is Romans 6 verse 23. Romans 6 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death. Underline that, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the word wages translates opsonion, O-P-S-O-N-I-O-N, the O after X accentuated, which literally means salary or compensation. So the reward for sinning is death or destruction, not eternal conscious torment. Now this is consistent throughout the scriptures. Okay, the salary, the compensation for sinning is always death. Proverbs 11 verse 19, it says, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. Underline that, pursues it to his own death. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, it says, behold, all souls are mine. You can say the lives of all beings belong to me. Okay, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul of person, you can say, whose sins shall die. Underline that. The soul whose sins shall die. In fact, God himself had warned man about this from the beginning. Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Underline that. You shall surely die. So the consequence for sin in Scripture is always death, a cessation of life. So Paul did teach the annihilation of the sinner as his punishment. Next, let's see the epistles of Peter. So subheading here, final judgment in the Petrine Revelation. P-E-T-R-I-N-E, okay? Petrine Revelation. Now, in 2 Peter 3, Peter explains that the earth is reserved for fire. That is, it will be burnt up. Verse 7, same chapter, 2 Peter 3. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire. Underline that. Reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, the result of this fire is the perdition of ungodly men. Now, the word perdition is quite important. It translates apolia, A-P-O-L-E-I-A, the O accentuated, which means utter destruction. So the end goal of the fire is not to torment sinners forever, but to exterminate them so they would cease to exist. Next, let's see James' writings. Are you following this so far? Oh, thank you. So, subheading here, final judgment in James's revelation. Now, James, like Paul, thought that the consequence of sin is death. It says in James 1, 13 to 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he himself tempt anyone. Verse 14, same chapter. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Underline that. Brings forth death. So the aftermath of sin is death in the Jamesian thought. Next, let's see the writings of Jude. Final judgment in Jude's revelation. Now, Jude primarily rebukes false teachers in his epistle. It says these heretics would face divine judgment. Now, observe how he describes this judgment coming upon false teachers. Jude 12 to 13. It says these, that is, the false teachers, are sport in your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, laid autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, waging waves of the sea, forming up their own shame, wandering stars, from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Underline that. For whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The punishment of these false teachers is that they will be cast out into darkness forever. Now, this brings to mind the parables of Jesus where sinners are cast out from God's presence and they gnash their teeth at him. Matthew 25 verse 30, and cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this darkness is hell, where God's presence cannot be found. So the heretics would gnash their teeth as they are destroyed forever in the absence of God's saving power in the flames. This is Jude's point in Jude 13. Next, the writer of Hebrews. Final judgment in the book of Hebrews. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses a very graphic language to describe the end of sinners. In Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of those who sin willfully. That is, having heard the gospel, they reject it. Now, for those who commit the sin, they will expect nothing less but divine retribution. Verses 26 to 31, that same chapter, Hebrews 10. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. Underline that, fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Underline that as well, devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the judgment coming upon unbelievers will devour them. Verse 27 says, an interesting word in the Greek. The word devour, it literally means to eat up. Estio is the word. E-S-T-H-I-O, the O accentuated. So the fire of hell, fiery indignation, would completely consume the sinner until nothing is left but ashes. Next, let's see John's writings. Final judgment in the Johannine revelation. That is spelled J-O-H-A-N-N-I-N-E, okay? The Johannine revelation. And the Apostle John wrote a gospel account, three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Now, in his first epistle, he speaks of sin leading to death. 1 John 5:16-17, as we begin to close gradually, are you following so far? All right, thank you. 1 John 5:16-17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. Verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Underline that, there is sin leading to death. Underline, there is sin not leading to death. Now, the sin which leads to death here is the sin of unbelief in the gospel. And the death here is the final destruction of the sinner. The second death, we've called it right, in hell. Now, not all sins lead to this death, only the sin of unbelief. So John reiterates the revelation found in his gospel account that unbelief brings destruction upon the sinner. John 3 verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, underline that, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John understood the end of the sinner to be his annihilation. Do you see that again? Now this thought continues into the book of Revelation. Admittedly, there are some texts in this book, the book of Revelation, that seem to imply eternal conscious torment. We admit that, okay? Now the first is Revelation chapter 14. Please turn there very quickly. Revelation chapter 14 verses 9 to 11. It says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, traditionalists love this text. Amen. They really do. Because to them, it is one of the clearest evidences of eternal torment in hell. Now, let's examine it. Amen. Notice the judgment described in Revelation chapter 14 as four major elements. Number one, the outpouring and drinking of the cup of God's wrath. Verse 10. Number two, torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of Jesus and the holy angels. Verse 10. Number three, the smoke of torment ascends forever and ever. Verse 11. Number four, having no rest day and night. Verse 11. Now let's take the first element. The cup of God's wrath was a well-known imagery found in the Old Testament. See Isaiah 51 verse 17. I've taught you the book of Revelation is simply John going to the Old Testament to pick images, right? And metaphors to teach. Isaiah 51 verse 17, the cup of God's wrath. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Underline that. The cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it down. Underline that. Of the cup of trembling. Verse 22, same chapter. Thus says the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. Underline that. The cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. Psalm 75:8, it says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Underline that. There is a cup. And the wine is red. Underline that. The wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Underline that. He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Obadiah 16, for as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. Underline that. They shall be as though they had never been. That is, they will cease to exist. Do you follow that? So, the cup of wrath is therefore an imagery of judgment. Note that, okay? Now, not just judgment, judgment which kills the sinner. Do you follow that? They shall be as though they had never been. See also Jeremiah 25, 15 to 38, Revelation 18, 6 and 8. Now, the second element is torment by fire and brimstone. Now, these terms, fire and brimstone, are first found in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 24. Let's see that very quickly. Genesis 19, 24. It says, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire, underline that, brimstone and fire, on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. Now, fire and brimstone then became a metaphor for judgment in scripture. Do you follow that? Because the first time it was used, is used in the context of judgment in Sodom. So it was used to describe complete destruction, just like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Job 18, 15 to 17, it says, they dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Underline that. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth. Do you see that? Underline that, okay? The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. Isaiah 30, verse 33, similarly there. Isaiah 30:33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. His fire is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Underline that. Like a stream of brimstone kindles it. Ezekiel 38:22, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Underline that. Fire and brimstone. In fact, Isaiah describes the destruction of Edom in a manner that is very identical to Revelation 14:10-11. It says in Isaiah 34:9-10. Now he is describing the destruction of Edom. Isaiah 34:9-10. It says, its streams shall be turned into pitch, and its dust into brimstone. Underline brimstone. His land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Do you see that? Quite similar to Revelation chapter 14. Underline that. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Underline that as well. Its smoke shall ascend forever. Identical to Revelation chapter 14. From generation to generation, it shall lay waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, just like in Revelation 14, 10 to 11, we find brimstone, unquenchable fire, and smoke that ascends forever in Isaiah 34:9-10. Now, does this imply that Edom would burn forever? When it says that fire shall not be quenched night or day, its smoke shall ascend forever. Now, does that imply that Edom would burn forever? Of course not. The same text tells us what the unquenchable fire would do. Verse 10, same chapter. From generation to generation, it shall lie waste. Underline that. It shall lie waste or remain completely destroyed. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. So this makes it clear that unquenchable fire in the Bible is not fire that torments forever, but which consumes completely. Now, when it has done its job of destruction, then it quenches. So, the result of unquenchable fire is that whatever it consumes lies in waste. Do you see that? Verse 10. So, the sinners in the flames, Revelation 14 verse 10, will be tormented until they are destroyed. That torment by fire is not supposed to last forever. This point is further affirmed by the third element of judgment found in Revelation 14. Let's see that back there again. The smoke of torment ascends forever and ever. Verse 11. Now, smoke rising forever means the destruction is complete. After a fire has completely consumed whatever is placed in it, it gives off a puff of smoke. This means that there is nothing left to consume. So, Revelation 14 verse 11 is saying that the fire would completely annihilate the sinner. Now this is signified by rising smoke. Do you follow that? This imagery is found elsewhere in the same book when referring to Babylon. Let's see that. Revelation 18 verse 8. It says, therefore our plagues will come in one day, referring to Babylon, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. Underline that. Utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Now Babylon is destroyed by the fire of judgment, and observe the end result. Revelation 19:3. It says, again they say, hallelujah. As smoke rises up forever and ever. Underline that. As smoke rises up forever and ever. Now, the smoke rising up does not mean Babylon was being tormented forever, but that its destruction was complete. Do you see that? So it is destroyed, and that smoke rises forever as a signal, an indication that destruction is complete. Do you follow that? Now, same with Revelation 14 verse 11. Babylon was completely destroyed in the flames. Revelation 18, 9 to 10. Let's see that. Revelation 18, 9 to 10. It says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Underline that. The smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, same chapter. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Do you see that? Underline that. Such great riches came to nothing, that it was completely destroyed. Every ship master, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. Verse 19, same chapter. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by our wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Underline that. She is made desolate. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, toss with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Underline that. Shall not be found anymore. So the rising smoke was to indicate this: Babylon's destruction, not eternal torment. Now the same would happen in hell. When sinners are completely destroyed in hell, a signal would be sent to indicate this: smoke rising up. So again, ascending smoke means that the sinner has been completely destroyed. There is nothing left to be burnt. Do you see that now? So when the Bible describes smoke ascending forever, this is simply a metaphor implying that the destruction of the subject matter is complete. Don't let the word forever confuse you, okay? It simply means that the destruction, which the smoke signifies, will last forever. Are you following this so far? All right, thank you. Then the last element is having no rest day and night. I can just picture traditionalists pointing the hair right now. Amen. Because they really love this text. Okay, having no rest day and night, verse 11. Now, traditionalists take this phrase to mean that those in hell will be tormented forever, having no rest day and night. But the phrase day or night simply describes continuity, not an eternal action. John uses the same phrase quite frequently in the same book. Let's run through that very quickly. It describes the living creatures who praise God, Revelation 4:8. It says, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes, around and within, and do not rest day or night. You see that again? Underline that, day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Also used for the martyrs who serve God, Revelation 7 verse 15. It says, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Underline that, day and night, in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Also used for the devil accusing the brethren, Revelation 12 verse 10. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in the heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren will accuse them before our God day and night. Underline that, day and night, has been cast down. And lastly, it is used for the unholy trinity. You can put that in quote, okay? The unholy trinity, that is the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, who are cast into the lake of fire to be tormented. Revelation 20, verse 10. Let's see that. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, okay? So the unholy trinity. And they will be tormented day and night. Underline that, day and night, forever and ever. Now, in each of these cases, the term day and night does not describe an action which would last forever, but an action which continues while it lasts. Now, I'll explain what that means. The four living creatures, Revelation 4 verse 8, are not praising God forever and ever without ever catching a break. We know this because in Revelation 8 verse 1, it mentions that there is silence in heaven for about 30 minutes. Let's see that. Revelation 8 1. Okay, then he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Underline that. For about half an hour. Do you see that? So obviously, day and night in Revelation 4 8 is relative to when they praise. So when they praise, it continues day and night. Do you follow that? But when they stop praising, it ceases to continue night and day. Can I say, do you follow that? All right, thank you. So the action continues only while it lasts. Do you follow that? Also, the martyrs serving God day and night in Revelation 7 verse 15 only do so while the service lasts. But they would definitely take breaks, amen, in between to do other things. Furthermore, the devil is not literally accusing the brethren day and night. Revelation 12:10. He carries out other activities on the earth. Job 1:6-7 makes that very clear. Let's see that. Job 1:6-7. Does all the devil do is just accusing the brethren night and day? Of course not. He does other things on the earth. Job 1:6-7. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth. Do you see that? And from walking back and forth on it. So he carries out other activities on the earth. Accusation is not the only activity being carried out by the devil. Do you see that? Even though Revelation chapter 12 says he accuses day and night. Do you see that? Okay, so he only accuses night and day while that activity lasts. When it ends, he also stops and goes elsewhere to do something else. Similarly, the devil, the beast, and false prophet are not tormented forever. Revelation 20:10. The torment lasts day and night while they remain alive in the lake of fire. But when they are destroyed in the flames, the torment ends. Do you see that so far? Now, applying this grammatical principle to Revelation 14 verse 11 provides insight into the same, much insight. So, sinners in the flames would have no rest day or night while they are alive in hell. But we know that the purpose of hell is to destroy the sinner after his punishment is complete. Now, when this happens, the sinner will forever go out of existence. So, not having rest day or night is not an absolute statement, but relative to the duration of the action. An Old Testament text explains this perfectly. Isaiah 34 verse 10. We're here earlier on, right? Isaiah 34 10. It says, it shall not be quenched night or day. Underline that. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. No one shall pass through it forever and ever. This text describes the fire that will consume Edom. Now, it would not be quenched night or day. Now, the question is the fire still burning today in Edom? Of course not. So, this simply means that the fire would not be quenched until it has completely destroyed the enemies of God. Then, it would be quenched. The text itself says this. It says, from generation to generation, it shall lie waste. So, this is the result of the fire. Complete annihilation or destruction, not continuous torment. Now, this is the same idea in Revelation 14 verse 11. a persistent torment in fire, which would end in eventual destruction. Is that understood? Now, Revelation 14 verse 11 was particularly significant at that time, because 3 centuries later, a Gnostic apocrypha called the Apocalypse of Paul was written, which thought that sinners would have breaks in hell. Okay? Paul and Michael the archangel were able to convince Jesus to give sinners in hell a break for a day and night. You find that the Apocalypse of Paul, chapter 2, 788 to 789. Now, from John's writings, we know this idea is false. There is no rest for the sinner day and night until he is completely destroyed. Is that understood? So all the elements of judgment in Revelation chapter 14, when read together, describe a continuous torment for sinners in hell, not an eternal one. So the sinner would have no rest day or night until, so that's what I mean when I say continuous, okay? Until he is destroyed in the flames. Then the torment would cease. So that torment is continuous, but it is not eternal. Do you follow that? It only lasts for a while, till the sinner is destroyed. The cup of God's indignation is judgment that annihilates the sinner. The burning brimstone, another imagery of judgment used in that chapter, means that the sinner would experience some form of conscious torment in hell before his destruction. The flames would torment him while he remains alive. The rising smoke is a signal that the judgment is complete. There is nothing left to be consumed in the flames. And the phrase "no rest day or night" is relative, not absolute. There is no rest for the sinner day or night while he is alive in the flames. While he is alive, he would be continually tormented, but this would cease once the fire destroys him. Is that clear? All right, thank you. Next, let's examine the phrase "the lake of fire." Still looking at John's revelation, the lake of fire. Now, this term occurs 5 times in the book of Revelation and is associated with the final judgment of the sinner. The term "lake of fire" does not appear in any other book of the Bible. Now, observe its occurrences in Revelation. Its first inhabitants are the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19 verse 20, as we close. Revelation 19:20, it says, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two," underline that, "these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Secondly, the devil was cast into this lake, making him its third inhabitant. Revelation 20 verse 10, it says, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now notice that the devil was not in the lake of fire until he was cast there. So the devil has not been to hell yet. Do you see that? This would happen on the last day. Thirdly, death and Hades are also cast into the lake. Revelation 20 verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And the fourth and fifth references to the lake of fire are found in Revelation 20 verse 15 and 21:8, where sinners are likewise cast into the same. Revelation 20 verse 15, "And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 21 verse 8, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So the population of the lake of fire gradually increases from 2 to 3 to a multitude of people who oppose God. Now, traditionalists believe that the purpose of this lake is to torment sinners forever. To understand what exactly it is for, we must consider a few points. Now, first of all, the beast and the false prophet who are cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 19 verse 20, were not actual persons. They represent evil and corrupt political and religious systems. So they are a system, not persons. So if the lake of fire is meant to torment forever, how would systems be tormented forever? That's illogical. Political and religious systems cannot face eternal torment. Do you see that? The beast and the false prophet represent political and religious systems, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Therefore, the lake of fire is not meant to torment forever. Do you follow that? Or else, how can you explain political and religious systems being tormented or tortured forever? That is illogical. Okay? Political and religious systems cannot face eternal torment. The only logical explanation here is that the lake of fire destroys these systems. Do you follow that? So Revelation 19 verse 20 simply refers to the destruction of these systems. Do you follow that? The beast and the false prophet who represent political and religious systems, evil ones. John understands that the lake of fire is meant to exterminate whatever is cast into it. So he likens the destruction of the Roman and the Jewish empires as them being cast into the lake of fire. Now, secondly, the devil being cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 verse 10, is derived from the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel 38 and 39, which speak of the destruction of Gog and Magog. Let's see that very quickly. Ezekiel 38, 22, "And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone." Underline that. Fire and brimstone. Ezekiel 39 verse 6, similarly there, "And I will send fire on Magog." Underline that. "I will send fire on Magog and on all those who live in security in the coastlands. They shall know that I am the Lord." Now, the fire in this instance is to destroy its targets. Same with Revelation 20 verse 10. Thirdly, it is difficult to imagine how angels can be tormented day and night in the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 10. Angels are spirit beings. Hebrews 1 verse 14 tells us, it says, "Are they," that is angels, "not all ministering spirits," underline that, "ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" And spirits, by definition, are incorporeal, that is, they do not possess physical bodies. Luke 24 verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Enter me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones," underline that. "For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So how then can they be tormented in the lake? This implies that the devil is not cast into hell to be tortured eternally, but to be destroyed, to cease to exist. Now, you would not have a problem with this when you understand that spirits can die, right? That has been thought, right? Yes. Now, fourthly, death and Hades were also cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 verse 14. Death and Hades are abstract entities, not persons. You cannot say they were also cast into the lake to be tormented forever in the flames. Abstract concept cannot be tormented. Again, death and Hades cast into the lake of fire is metaphoric language for their destruction. Lastly, observe that the term lake of fire is linked with another term, the second death. In fact, John defines the lake of fire as the second death. Revelation 20 verse 14, as we close. Revelation 20 verse 14, it says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is," underline that, "this is," autos estin, an explanatory term in the Greek, "the second death." Revelation 21 verse 8, similarly there, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is," underline that, "which is," O estin, an explanation, okay, "the second death." So, what occurs in the lake of fire is not eternal torment, but the second death. Do you follow that? The second death. John defines the lake of fire as the second death. Do you follow that? Now, what is that? The second death. Traditionalists, okay, they're quite funny. They opine that the second death means separation from God and eternal conscious torment, not actual death. Do you follow that? So they interpret that word death as separation from God. Now this is dishonest exegesis. The phrase second death occurs only in the book of Revelation, and it is used four times: Revelation 2:11, 26, 20:14, 21:8. Now the second death would be the antithesis or opposite of eternal life. Note that, okay? Now it is called the second death because it is similar to the first. Now what is the first death? The first death is a temporary sleep, right? We said that until the resurrection. Now the second death is permanent and irreversible annihilation from which the sinner would never be raised. Do you follow that? Hence, it is called the second death. In the first death, there is hope of a resurrection. In the second death, there is no such hope. Now, aside the book of Revelation, the term second death occurs quite frequently in the Jewish Targum. That is spelled T-A-R-G-U-M, okay? The Jewish Targum, which is the Aramaic translation and interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, the Targum is not a scripture, but commentaries by Jewish rabbis on scripture. Do you follow that? The Jewish rabbis frequently made reference to the second death in the Targumim. For example, the Targum on Jeremiah 51 verse 39 and 57 contains an oracle against Babylon which says, I quote, "They shall die the second death and not live in the world to come." Now, obviously, the second death refers to unbelievers being prohibited from living in the age to come. This is what the Jews understood it to mean. Do you follow that? So if you ask the Jewish rabbis who understood the Jewish scriptures, what does the second death refer to? It refers to unbelievers being prohibited from living in the age to come. Similarly, in the Targums of Deuteronomy 33:6, Isaiah 22 verse 14, and Isaiah 65 verse 6, references are made to the second death. Now, in the Targum of Deuteronomy 33, verse 6, it says, "Let Reuben," I quote, "live in this world and die not in the second death, in which death the wicked die in the world to come." The Targum of Isaiah 22, verse 14 states, now I quote, "This sin shall not be forgiven you till you die the second death, says the Lord of hosts." While the Targum on Isaiah 65 verse 6 is very similar to that of Revelation 20:14 and Revelation 21 verse 8. Now it reads, and I quote, "Their punishment shall be in Gehenna, where the fire burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not give them respite during their life, but will render them the punishment of their transgressions, and will deliver their bodies to the second death." Now, from all these occurrences, the second death is clearly the annihilation or slaying of the unsaved in hell. Do you follow that? So, John uses a term well known to the Jews in his day to describe the destruction of sinners. Therefore, the second death is just that, death, not eternal torment. It is not separation from God. Do you follow that? This is what occurs in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Revelation 20:14 and 21 verse 8. So the usages of the term the lake of fire reveal that what occurs there is the final death and destruction of the sinner forever, not a continuous torment which lasts for all eternity. So do you see that the apostles, just like Jesus, were consistent in their teaching on hell? Jesus thought hell as a place of annihilation, so did his apostles. Any other view of hell would be wrong. Did you learn? If Jesus given praise, thank him, we pick up from hell.